Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 to 23. First verse here in our passage, verse 13, says, when they there is referring to the Magi who visited Jesus in Bethlehem. When they had gone, an angel from the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so it was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is God's word. I hope you enjoyed your Christmas holiday. Our family spent our Christmas in California. With my parents, my sister and brother-in-law joined us a couple days after we arrived, and we enjoyed the weather, and we ate very, very well. While we were out there, I saw a lot of great pictures, Christmas pictures, showing up on Facebook, and I also was scrolling through my Twitter feed, and I came across a post on Twitter by Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez. If you haven't heard of her, she is a representative elect from the state of New York. When she assumes her office next month, she will become the youngest woman elected to Congress. On Christmas Day, she posted the following tweet. Joy to the world. Merry Christmas, everyone. Here's to a holiday filled with happiness, family, and love for all people, including refugee babies in mangers and their parents. Now, based on the responses I saw in the thread, her message was actually not well received by everyone. But it actually finds its basis in our story today from Matthew chapter 2. Now, technically, this event most likely happened a few months to a year after Jesus was born, but her main point is still valid. The New Oxford American Dictionary defines a refugee as a person who has been forced to leave their country in order to escape war, persecution, or natural disaster. And I think that certainly fits with the events in our story where we see Jesus' family fleeing from their homeland during the night in order to find safety in another country. Now, I have to admit, this is not a story that I can really relate to personally. I've never had to leave my country because my life was in danger. In fact, I never experienced any kind of persecution. The closest I may have come is just having to watch my words carefully when I traveled to North Korea about 10 years ago. I spent 3 days inside there, and I was warned that our hotel room would be bugged, so I didn't pray or talk about my faith. And I also had to surrender my digital camera for inspection by the border agents when we were leaving to head back into China, but that's about it. But there are people in different places in the world who can very much relate to the events in this story. They've had to leave their home country because of very real danger of war or persecution or natural disaster. So for them, a story like this would hit far closer to home. Now, I personally find it amazing that Jesus, the Son of God, experienced this himself. I mean, the Bible elsewhere says that Jesus was present when the world was created. John chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that through Jesus, the divine word, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 makes the same point when it says that for in Jesus the Son, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers like Herod or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And yet, here in our story today from Matthew 2, we learn that there was actually a moment when the Son of God, who was present and intimately involved in the creation of the world, there was actually a moment in time when he became a refugee. God's family had to literally run for their lives in order to escape. Today's sermon marks the end of a mini-series during the Advent season on the first two chapters in the book of Matthew. Just to give a quick recap, we started in late November by looking at Jesus' family tree. It might seem hard to learn anything from a genealogy that has a bunch of male Hebrew names, but one lesson we noted is that Jesus fulfills the ancient hopes and dreams of Israel's story. He is connected relationally to important figures like King David and Abraham. But Jesus isn't just the hope for Israel. Matthew also teaches that Jesus is actually the hope for the entire world. We saw that within Matthew's long list of male Jewish names in his genealogy, there were some key Gentile figures like Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba. He did not include them by accident. Even as a Jew writing mainly to Jewish readers, Matthew is teaching from the get-go that Christianity was never meant to be a Jewish thing. Every person must have the opportunity to receive Jesus as his or her king, regardless of nationality or ethnicity. So, in other words, Matthew wastes no time in revealing God's missionary call for the church. We're to love and serve all the nations, not just people from our own group. We also looked at the story of Mary's pregnancy during her engagement period. She and her fiancé were not married yet, so her pregnancy presented a huge problem for them. Joseph, her husband-to-be, was planning to divorce her quietly in a display of extraordinary righteousness. He didn't want Mary to go through the humiliation that would have been unavoidable if he had divorced her publicly. Of course, Joseph didn't know that Mary had not committed adultery. We learn many things from this story, but one of the main lessons is the way that God shows he is ultimately in control. He sends an angel to tell Joseph that the child growing within Mary was conceived through the supernatural work of the Spirit, so he should not divorce her. We might make plans, and we might think that our carefully made plans are very good plans, but sometimes we discover that our plans collide with God's plans. And whenever that happens, God's plans always win. Always. We also saw how God demonstrates his sovereignty through the way Mary and Joseph's story fulfills what God had promised long ago, long before they had even arrived in the scene. Matthew, if you read his book carefully, you'll notice that he frequently quotes the Old Testament. And in the case of Joseph and Mary's story, Matthew says that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. One of the points I made from this is that even though Mary and Joseph are in many ways the main characters of their story, this story really isn't about them. It's really about what God is doing. It's about what God is accomplishing for his great purposes for our world, which he planned long ago. And based on this, I made the plea for us to have what I called a Christian approach to the Bible. Meaning, when we read stories like this, we often jump immediately to questions like, how does this apply to me? Or, what can I get out of this? Or, what's the moral of the story? Those are important questions, but they shouldn't be our first questions because the Bible isn't primarily about us. It's given for us, but it's not mainly about us. The Bible's first and foremost about God, about what He's doing in our world through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, in the case of Mary and Joseph's story, we learn a ton about what God is doing. When the angel tells Joseph to name his son Jesus, we gain a glimpse into the nature of his mission, why he came. Jesus didn't come to be a great teacher or to introduce a new code of ethics to live by. He didn't come to start a new movement or to be the political revolutionary that many of his people were longing for. No, we see here that Jesus came first and foremost to be the Savior for sinners. That's why he came. That's what his mission is all about. And then we spent the last two Sundays looking at the story of the visit of the Magi. They had traveled a long way from their homeland, probably somewhere in modern-day Iran, as they followed a star that supernaturally appeared in the sky and guided them along the way. And when they finally arrived and finally saw the newborn king, they bowed down and worshipped him and gave him extravagant gifts. And we learned last Sunday that worship, this kind of enthusiastic worship, is the fitting response of every person who truly embraces Jesus as his or her king. We can't help but feel impressed, even overwhelmed by him, especially when we remember that this baby born on that first Christmas would eventually be killed on that first Good Friday before he's raised again to life on Easter Sunday to accomplish his mission as a Savior of sinners. Well, all that takes us to today's story. If you weren't with us the past couple of weeks, Matthew tells us that when the Magi first arrived in Judea, they went to Jerusalem and asked about the king of the Jews. And this was disturbing news for their leader, Herod. Herod saw himself as the king, and he was in some ways. The Romans had delegated authority to him to rule over the land. And as we'll soon see, Herod was very protective of his throne. He also happened to be an extremely paranoid person. Not a good combination. This is probably why the entire city of Jerusalem was also disturbed by the Magi's innocent question about the king of the Jews. They knew what Herod was capable of doing. And we'll talk more about that in a bit. But Herod first tries a more subtle, sneaky approach. Once the Magi learned that the true king would be born in Bethlehem, just as the Old Testament predicted, Herod sends the Magi to Bethlehem with instructions to find the child and report back to him so that he too could go and worship him. Of course, that is a lie. Herod's just planning to use the Magi as his personal tracking service so he can find the infant Jesus in order to kill him. God eventually warns the Magi of Herod's true intentions, so they go back home by another route. And I'm not sure how long Herod waited for the Magi to come back before he realized they're not coming back. You can just imagine him looking out at his window, looking over the horizon, waiting. Maybe it'll be today, maybe it'll be today, and they're not coming. At some point, it dawns on him, they're not coming back. And when that hits him, he goes nuts. He just blows his top. Matthew tells us he issued the order to kill every boy 2 years old and under in Bethlehem. And not just in Bethlehem, but its surrounding vicinities. Those of us here who are parents can only imagine the screams from the young mothers and fathers as they saw their sons ripped from their arms and put to the sword without any explanation whatsoever. What we have here in our passage is a truly heartbreaking moment. And all the more since it comes right after the worship and the adoration of the Magi that we read about just last week. But I do appreciate Matthew's decision to include this story in his account of Jesus' birth and early childhood because, well, for one thing, it provides the first lesson for today, and that is we must acknowledge the very real presence of evil in our world. We must acknowledge the very real presence of evil in our world. This may seem a bit counterintuitive to say, since the Bible teaches so much about forgiving those who've wronged us, loving our enemies. In fact, Matthew himself is going to capture one of Jesus' most famous teachings, to turn the left cheek if someone slaps us on the right cheek. Many Christians have taken this admittedly tough teaching and used it as a basis for their belief in nonviolent resistance. Well, what's interesting is that right before this famous verse, Jesus cautions against resisting an evil person. And he uses those words, evil person. In other words, a Christian can rightly commit to not retaliating against those who harm us while legitimately viewing them as evil. In fact, there are some religious thinkers who believe that faith doesn't just allow us to see certain actions or individuals as evil, it requires it. A belief in God requires us to have a clear awareness of evils existed in our world. Dennis Prager, who is a Jewish-American intellectual, made this case in a series of articles he published in 2005 called The Case for Judeo-Christian Values. And in one of these articles, he wrote, "For those who subscribe to Judeo-Christian values, right and wrong, good and evil, are derived from God, not from reason alone, not from the human heart, the state, or through majority rule. Though most college-educated Westerners never hear the case for the need for God-based morality because of the secular outlook that pervades modern education and the media, the case is both clear and compelling. If there is no transcendent source of morality," he says morality is the word I use for standard of good and evil, "then good and evil are subjective opinions, not objective realities." In other words, if there is no God who says, "Do not murder," and he knows Hebrew, he says, "Do not kill" is a mistranslation of the Hebrew, which, like English, has two words for homicide. If there is no God who says, "Do not murder," then murder is not wrong. Many people may think it's wrong, but that is their opinion, not objective moral fact. There are no moral facts if there is no God. There are only moral opinions. Well, it seems to me that Matthew doesn't allow for this kind of relativistic view of good and evil. Herod's actions here in our story are clearly evil. Matthew portrays the slaughter of these young boys in Bethlehem in heartbreaking fashion by quoting a portion from the Old Testament that refers to Rachel, the wife of Jacob and one of the mothers of the nation of Israel. And the image in this passage presents her as bursting into tears, even from her grave, as she mourns the injustice suffered by her descendants. The prophet Jeremiah originally wrote this verse as he wept over God's people being taken into exile by the Babylonian army. And you may have noticed that Jeremiah mentions a place called Ramah. Ramah was a city by a road where many of the Jews in Jeremiah's days were forcibly marched away from their homeland. Ramah was also near Bethlehem, so that may have been why Matthew chose this particular verse as he reflected on the death of those innocent young boys that Herod targeted in his attempt to kill Jesus. We can again imagine Grandma Rachel weeping once again from her grave as she hears the cries the bereaved parents nearby. Our faith as Christians not only allows, it demands that we acknowledge that evil is a very real, very present force in our world, meaning some actions aren't just misguided. They're not just cases of unfortunate consequences resulting from otherwise good intentions. They're evil. They're evil, and we need to call them out as such and oppose them whenever we can. Our faith compels us to acknowledge the very real presence of evil in our world. That's the first lesson. There's another lesson for us, and that is we can find comfort in the hope that God will accomplish his saving purposes. We see this in at least two ways in our story. One is the way that God supernaturally intervenes to protect Jesus and his family from harm. Right after the Magi leave for their homeland, God sends an angel to warn Joseph that his family's in danger. And to Joseph's credit, he responds immediately. He doesn't even wait until the morning, when it probably would have been safer to travel under the light of day. Matthew tells us that Joseph got up and left for Egypt with his family while it was still night, even with the threat of robbers or bandits that could attack them in the cover of darkness. We see another example of God's protection near the end of our story. Matthew tells us about how God appeared to Joseph again, not just once, but twice, to tell him that Herod had died, so it was safe to go back home. Then he warns Joseph in a separate dream not to return to Bethlehem because a new ruler named Archelaus was in charge there. Archelaus was one of Herod's sons, and he was apparently just as vicious as his dad. An ancient Jewish historian named Josephus wrote about how Archelaus massacred over 3,000 Jews while they were celebrating Passover together. So Joseph wisely decides to move his family up north to Galilee to a small podunk town called Nazareth. So we see this first way that God shows he's going to accomplish his saving purposes by supernaturally intervening to protect Jesus from harm. Of course, Jesus isn't any ordinary baby. He's going to be the savior for sinners, so keeping him alive for now is obviously key. But there's something else going on here, something deeper. I mentioned earlier that Matthew frequently quotes from the Old Testament. And one of his most famous quotes appears at the end of verse 15, where he says, "And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now this seems a bit odd. It's almost as if Matthew's saying one reason, perhaps the main reason, why Jesus and his family had to run away to Egypt wasn't just to escape danger, but to also fulfill something that had been written in the Old Testament. But if that's really true, then maybe some of us are thinking, why? Why would God allow Jesus and his family to go through all this trouble of picking up and leaving and staying in Egypt for at least a year, according to some scholars, just to fulfill the statement from the Old Testament? I mean, is that phrase really that important? "Out of Egypt I called my son"? Is it really that important? The verse Matthew's quoting here comes from the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 to be exact. And if you look at the way Hosea uses the sentence in its original context, he's talking about the Exodus when the Hebrews came out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. And that seems to be the exact point that Matthew's making, not only with this one specific quotation, but throughout the entire story. Because if you know Moses' story from the book of Exodus, you'll pick up a lot of similarities with Jesus. For example, both Moses and Jesus lived in a time when an evil king ordered the massacre of young boys among their people. Both Moses and Jesus were protected from certain death while they were babies. Both Moses and Jesus had to run for their lives for a bit until God appeared and told them to return home because those who wanted to kill you are dead. In fact, some scholars think this is why Matthew uses the plural to describe those who were trying to take the child's life. It was actually only Herod who died. But Matthew wants his Jewish readers to hear the echo from Moses' story. And yes, they both came out of Egypt at some point in their lives. So Matthew has an important lesson for his readers and for us, and that is Jesus is the new Moses. And who was Moses? Well, Moses was one of Israel's greatest leaders. God used Moses to rescue his people from slavery to Pharaoh. That's what the Exodus story is really all about. In fact, we might even call Moses a savior. But now, there's a new and even greater Moses. And God's going to use this savior to rescue his people from slavery to sin. And that's the second way we see God showing that he's going to accomplish his saving purposes. He doesn't just protect Jesus from immediate danger from Herod. God also shows, even while Jesus is still a baby, that he is the new and greater Moses. He is the true Savior. God will accomplish His saving purposes. That's true generally and also true of our lives personally. He's going to finish His good purposes for you and for me. I know there are times where we might not feel like that. There are times when I get very frustrated with myself. I seem to be making such slow progress. I struggle with the same sins that I've been dealing with for years, and there are times where I honestly sometimes feel like I'm even going backwards. I'm not progressing, I'm regressing. And then there are times when I look around and see all of the evil and injustice running rampant in our world today, and I honestly think to myself, is it really going to get any better? Will God ever heal this broken world? Will He finally bring an end to all the suffering and the pain that we see all around us? In times like that, I have to just trust what the Bible promises in passages like Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where the Apostle Paul says, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." In other words, what God starts, God finishes. He doesn't leave any of His projects half complete. He's going to accomplish His saving purposes for us personally. And He's going to accomplish His saving purposes for our broken and dark world. He will finish what He started. There will come a time when there will indeed be no longer any death or mourning or crying or pain. Because He will make everything new. He will finish what He started. We can find comfort in this hope, especially when we're discouraged with ourselves, when we're discouraged by the circumstances around us. We can find comfort in hope that because He's sovereign, God will accomplish His saving purposes. He's proven it by sending His Son, our true Savior, our new and greater Moses. Let me share one final lesson for us. I talked about our need to acknowledge the very real presence of evil in our world and our capacity to find comfort, this hope that God will finish what He starts. He will accomplish His saving purposes for us. Third and last, we can trust that Jesus, our Savior, sympathizes with our suffering. We can trust that Jesus, our Savior, sympathizes with our suffering. I talked earlier about how God protected Jesus from Herod's evil plan to kill Him. The Bible is filled with examples like this, where God just supernaturally rescues His people from harm. I've already mentioned Moses. I could also mention King David. I could mention Daniel and his three friends, that famous story with the furnace, and Peter and Paul and so on and so forth. And I've also read some pretty dramatic accounts of God protecting His servants from very real danger in different parts of the world, especially in places where Christianity is outlawed. Okay, if you want to get a taste, let me recommend it's somewhat of a classic book now, but it's called God's Smuggler. Okay, the author is a guy who affectionately refers to himself as Brother Andrew, and he shares about many of his experiences of trying to get Bibles into closed countries during communist Europe. It's wild. Wild stuff. Another would be a book called The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom, who risked her life several times to protect Jews in her native Holland during World War II. Amazing stuff. It's still happening today. But I've also read several accounts of believers who are suffering unimaginable persecution. Some have even been killed for their faith. It makes me wonder, well, why doesn't God protect them from harm like He's done for other believers, like He did for Jesus in their story? Why does He protect some and not others? And maybe a bit closer to home, very few of us, maybe none of us, have had to endure persecution simply because we're Christians, but many of us, maybe all of us here, have suffered in some way or another. We have friends here who have endured the pain of losing a loved one. We have friends who have firsthand experience of receiving that frightening diagnosis. We have friends who've gone through the pain of watching one of our family members or friends suffer incredible pain, and sometimes without any seeming redeeming value. We wonder why. And sometimes we can find an answer, and sometimes there seems to be no answer. I have no idea why this person's suffering the way she is, the way he is. We have friends who maybe have suffered silently through a long and difficult battle with a mental health challenge that doesn't seem to show any sign of letting up in the near future. We have friends who've experienced the heartbreak of watching one of our cherished dreams for our future die before our eyes. What comfort can we possibly find in these kind of circumstances? Perhaps one might be the reminder that Jesus, our Savior, can sympathize with those of us who have suffered. And he knows what it's like because he's been there too. Even though God protected him from harm in today's story, there's going to come a time when this protection is going to be removed. There's going to be a moment later on in Matthew's book when God the Father will no longer protect his Son as he endures the full brunt of human injustice and divine judgment on the cross. Jesus was innocent, but he'd be declared guilty in a trial where the verdict was pretty much decided beforehand. Jesus was and forever will be the true king, and yet he'd be sentenced to death in the most painful and humiliating way possible in those days. Many parents in Bethlehem in our story lost their sons, but Jesus, the true son, would lose his father as he hung on the cross, bearing the penalty for our sins. And he went through all this so that when we put our faith in him, we can rest assured that we will never lose the Father. We'll never lose the Father. There's nothing that can separate us from his love because Jesus went through that himself for our sake. He did this because it was the only way he could accomplish his mission as our Savior from sin, as our true and better Moses. And so we ask again, what comfort can we find in our own experiences of suffering? Well, it's that Jesus, our Savior, can relate. He can sympathize with our suffering because he's been through there too. He's endured the ultimate agony, and he did it all for us. We can trust that Jesus is our great Savior from sin, and that means he sympathizes with our suffering. This, RCC, this is our God. What a Savior he is. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for our time together in your word this morning. Even through a darker story like this, we see glimmers of hope. Even as we acknowledge the very real and powerful presence of evil in our world, not only back then, but today. Lord, we can take comfort in the hope that you will accomplish your saving purposes. You will finish what you started in us, in our church, and in this world, this broken, dark world. You will accomplish your saving purposes. Would you help us to hold on to that hope, even if it's by a thin thread? And Father, for many of us here who have endured or maybe are going through suffering right now, as we look to our Savior, the true and greater Moses, who came out of Egypt in our story, so that one day he would hang on a cross in Jerusalem. May we find in you a Savior who not only rescues us from the ultimate agony, but who can sympathize with our suffering now, who understands what it's like because you've been there too. Thank you for being that kind of God for us. And Lord, there may be some of us here who are finding it so hard right now, we don't even have words to say. But we know you hear our hearts crying out for help, crying out for you to come and rescue us. In times like that, Lord, we're reminded that it's not really us holding on to you. It's really you holding on to us as you slowly but surely work out your saving purposes in our lives. Thank you for this great hope. May it guide us as an anchor and a beacon into 2019. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Can we all stand together? We're going to sing a couple songs of praise, and we're going to look to the Lord, and as we